This is God's word found in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. I appreciate the good lesson that's gone before. I want you to hold on to it. God doesn't need us, but he bids us do his commands for his glory, and that's a blessing to us. Let's not offer God excuses, but offer him our reverence and our thankful obedience. I appreciate the teaching that's gone before this. God is a hater. You know, we've all got viewpoints and pictures and ideas about God in our minds. Even an atheist does. He's got an idea that God is a fable that does great damage to the members of the human race to imagine. So that's a viewpoint. That's a picture in the mind of a person. The only people that can start heading toward an accurate viewpoint of God are those that know God in their heart. And that's the ones that God, by his grace, dwells in their heart. He comes into their heart and they know him in a vital sense. But even then, somebody that knows God in their heart, there's still a labor ahead trying to get a picture of him or a notion of him or a concept of him in their mind. And we do that by having fellowship with him and by looking in his word. And as we do those things, walk with him and read or hear of him, our concept of God gets more close to the reality of God that dwells in the heart of one whom God has quickened. So discipleship becomes a lifelong process of trying to follow the Lord in an effort to have that fellowship with him and get to know about him more than you did before. And even children of God have different concepts that are erroneous about God. Some have a view of God as being harsh and uncaring and unfeeling and ready to strike at a moment's notice against any disobedience or irreverence, that God is a harsh taskmaster. I want to tell you that that view of God is a faulty one and an incomplete one. Some have a view of God that he's just sort of like a jolly old granddad that just wants to make you happy, that his whole purpose in being is to make you happy, and as far as right and wrong, it's kind of secondary to making you happy, whatever you wish. And if something makes you unhappy, then you have a right to abandon it, whether or not it's to proclaim to be right and wrong in the Bible, because God just wants to make you happy. Let me tell you, that too is an incomplete view of God. All of us have incomplete views of God, don't we? Nobody conceives of him in entirety, because he's just greater than that. But the best way that we can get an accurate concept of God in our mind that will harmonize with the reality and the presence of God that He's placed within us, His Spirit, is to read His Word and then walk in obedience in fellowship with Him. And as we do that, our concept of God draws closer to the reality of God in our heart. Let me give you an example of that. God is love. Now, that doesn't mean that's all there is to God, but I want you to know all there is about real love is encompassed in God. And His love is everlasting. He says that it is. His love never fails. He says that it does. His love is the bond of perfectness. He says that it is. And His love is so great that He would give His only begotten Son to come, and His only begotten Son in love would lay down His life on the cross for His people. Now that is in God. That great, everlasting, unfailing, unbreakable, sacrificial love is in Him. Oh, how He shows it not only in big ways, but even in small ways. After He rose again from the dead, He cooked breakfast for His disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Before He went to the cross, He bowed down and washed the feet of His disciples. How tender He was to those whose eyes He touched and gave sight, whose tongue He touched and gave the power of speech, whose bodies He touched and cleansed them from leprosy. How compassionate He was when He looked at the multitude fainting from hunger and said, "I will not send them away fasting." See, this is the nature of God in love. And it's also the nature of God as we look at the man Christ Jesus, who went into the temple after making a whip, a scourge of cords, and turned over the tables of the money changers and drove them out with His whip. That's also in the nature of God. It's in the nature of God to close up the Red Sea upon Pharaoh's horses and chariots that were thundering down upon the children of Israel with the intent to kill many of them and re-enslave the rest of them. See, those things are in the nature of God too. It's wrong for us to come to the Scripture like a cafeteria line and say, "Well, I like that about God, and I don't like that, so it's not so. Oh, I really like this, so this is what I'm going to proclaim about God, but this one, I don't even want to think about that, so I don't think that's so." And just pick out, and we make a God of our own choosing. If we make a God of our own choosing, what have we done? We've engaged in idolatry. We might not have hammered out an image in silver and gold, but still, we've chosen what we like out of His Word and said, "Okay, this is a concept of God that I want." And we've made a mental idol that we intend to follow. We can do that with a church. We can say, "Well, this is what I like about a church, and I don't like this about a church. And I really like this, and I just don't want anything to do with that." And we come to God or come to a church, our concept of what is God or our concept of what is a church, and pick it out like a cafeteria. We've made an idol bridegroom, which is an idol God, and we've made a false view of His bride, the church. We need to come to the Bible and the whole Bible and realize the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament and take it all and pray, "God, help us to harmonize that. Show us how it all goes together. And then, Lord, as we see a harmony in Scripture, help us to believe that as our concept of You, the only true and living God, and help us to look for a church or else the church that we're in to head for that concept of Your bride that's in the Scripture." So I look through the Bible and I find that God is a hater. He is love, but He's also a hater. And it extends to even people. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He's a lover of particular people and a hater of particular people. And that's not the only scripture where it says that. In Psalm 11, verse 5, we read, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." So there's another occasion where God says something he hates, the wicked and him that loveth violence. So when we read Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Let me tell you what I consider very encouraging about this scripture. This is not talking about people or individuals that God hates. This is talking about six things the Lord hates. And as I find these things in myself, I can confess that to God and repent and receive his cleansing forgiveness. You know why I know that? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins unto him, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isn't that encouraging? So as I look at these are not six people. These are not six individuals. These are not six nations. These are six things, and they all refer to personal characteristics, some of which I may have, all of which I may confess and repent from. And that's encouraging. Why may I confess and repent from those? Because I have this great hope that the grace of God in the person of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is within me, and that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken for me, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for me, giving me both the ability and the right to confess and repent and receive forgiveness. And so instead of harboring these things that the Lord hates, I can rid myself of them and concentrate on the things the Lord loves. Let's see what these things are. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And I read this kind of expression in the Bible also. We find in Job where Eliphaz says to Job, "He will be with thee in six troubles, and in the seventh he will not forsake thee." Later on in the book of Proverbs, you get the threes and the fours. "There are three things that are too wonderful for me, yea, four I know not. There are three things for which the earth is disquieted, yea, four for which it cannot bear." And you get this for six or seven. You get this for three or four. I don't know exactly what that means, but here's what I get the impression of, that these lists are not exhaustive, but exemplary. And what I mean by that is this list may not be everything that's included in the wonderful things, but they are example of wonderful things and things that we know not. These are examples of things that God hates and are abomination to him. And they're helpful examples. And, you know, we can misuse a scripture like this. We can look at a scripture like this and say, okay, here's six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination, and look at these things, and then we're trying to spot other people to look down on them because some of these things are in them. That's a misuse of that scripture, and let me prove to you why it is. The proper use of this scripture is to look at these things and say, how many of these things are harbored in my own personality? Because if they are, God hates them. And God is a just and righteous and holy hater. That means when he hates, he gets it just right. And I don't want to have these things. I don't want to be an occasion of God's hate. But I want to know more fully his fellowship and his love. That's the proper way to use such a scripture as this. Let me show you why I think that it's wrong to look for these so much in other people that it's a misuse of that scripture. The first thing that the Lord hates is a proud look. Now watch out and don't misinterpret what this means. You've probably got a center reference in your Bible. If you do, it helps to look over. It's another rendering of the Hebrew words for a proud look. And the other Hebrew rendering for that is haughty eyes. So we could think proud look means I show up in an expensive Armani suit and in an expensive Brooks Brothers tie and some expensive Allen Edmonds shoes, and I'm wearing an expensive Rolex watch, and I look very expensive, a proud look. That's not what it's talking about. A proud look or haughty eyes means I'm looking at others in a way such that I'm better than they are, and they're worse than me. You know, there's nothing wrong if the Lord blesses you with prosperity to use a little bit of that prosperity on fine clothes. It's a good idea to use it gratefully in helping others, and I've seen that over and over again amongst you. So that's a good thing. But this is not talking about how you look. This is talking about how you view other people. And God hates it when the way we view other people is through haughty eyes and a proud platform. He hates it when we look down on other people. And you know, knowing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, this doesn't mean that we say, well, we can't ever exercise church discipline because we're all sinners, or we can't ever exercise criminal justice because we're all sinners. Those things have to be done in order to preserve the souls of those that are departing from God in repetitious habit, and to preserve the order of society. You have to take steps, and that's scriptural too. But as far as considering myself as better from the one who may be better than the one who may be receiving the discipline of the church, or better than somebody who's receiving the impact of criminal justice, that's a mistake. God hates it for me to think I'm better, a better human being, a finer human being, made out of different and better stuff than they are. God hates that. A proud look. I've made the right decisions, and you've made the wrong ones. I've labored in the scripture, you haven't. I've exercised and eaten moderately, and you haven't. All of that kind of stuff. We want to make good decisions that please God and benefit ourselves. But to do that and use it as a platform for looking down on other people, God hates it. And that's why these scriptures are not to be applied to others as a primary use of the scripture. Because if you do that, you've automatically started with the first thing that God hates. Does that make sense? If I say, you know, these six things that God hates, the seven that are an abomination to them, I think he's talking about other people, and I'm going to see which ones have these different things. Right off the bat, you've taken up the proud look, the haughty eyes. So what's this scripture there for? Well, it must be for me to read and apply to me. That way, you're getting the benefit of this scripture without automatically falling into the first thing that God hates, which is a proud look. God hates haughty eyes. He hates a proud look. And I'll just admit to you, this is something that I'm susceptible to. And it's something that when I catch myself doing it, Marty, you're looking down on somebody. I need to go before the Lord in sincere confession. Lord, I did this. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And repent from that. Take a harder look at my own self. You know, a good, clear, clean mirror will do wonders in helping you not have a proud look. Because when you look at the manner of your own life, you realize that you're a sinner in need of God's grace, not worthy of the least of His blessings. That helps to cure the proud look. You can confess your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive you that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. Somebody that just fabricates things, doesn't attempt to tell what he's honestly seen or heard or understood, what he understands to be the truth, but is willing to use communications in order to gain some advantage or escape some trouble. He's just willing to tell a lie. God hates that. Hands that shed innocent blood. Now, notice how the Scripture qualifies this. What if God had just said hands that shed blood? That would put David in trouble for killing Goliath, wouldn't it? That would, if the Lord Jesus Christ drew any blood when he went into the temple with his scourge, that would get him too, wouldn't it? Any time that Joshua commanded Achan to be put to death for disobeying God at Jericho, that would get him. Notice it doesn't say hands that shed blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. There is a time in the defense of your loved ones or in the prosecution of violent crime that it is necessary to shed guilty blood with due process and justifiable reason. That's even what God commanded. He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. We find that the Lord commanded his disciples to take swords to the Garden of Gethsemane, not for the purpose of aggression, but for the purpose of their own defense, not for the purpose of his defense, but for the purpose of deterring any harm that might come to them. He commanded them to carry swords to the Garden of Gethsemane. But God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Innocent blood. This is talking about the murderer. This is talking about those who shed the blood. This is talking about the terrorist. This could be talking about the abortionist. Talking about someone who would shed the blood of a human being that has not merited bloodshed, not merited capital punishment, not merited the defense of, you know, the thing about hunting is you shed the blood of an animal. The thing about war is you shed the blood of an armed combatant. The thing about capital punishment is you shed the blood of a convicted criminal. But when you shed the blood of an innocent human being, unarmed, God hates it. He hates it. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. God looked upon man after they came out of the ark in the days of the flood. God said man's imagination is wicked from his youth upward. You know the only way we can avoid this one, having a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, is that God changes our heart. But you know, God has changed the hearts of millions of people. And He's given them the ability to use their imaginations for something that's good. And so now, God's children that are born again are able to use their imaginations, their hearts, for imaginations that are wicked or that are good. Having that choice, exercise yourself to imagine that which is good. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, if there be any honor, think on these things, we're told. But you know, we are able to use our hearts for wicked imaginations. We can imagine getting even with somebody in vengeance. We can imagine displeasing God through greed. We can imagine adulteries. We can imagine things that are dark and against the truth of God's light. We can imagine all these things. God hates for us to use our imaginations that way. Use your imaginations for truth and honor and virtue and praise. You know, I so enjoy seeing somebody that uses their imagination to paint or sculpt something beautiful. Or somebody sets down a beautiful piece of music that just lifts your heart. Or maybe one of these old hymns that touches you with the sorrow of experience of some brother or sister in past days and how God has been with them in their sorrows and their trials. What a wonderful way to use the imagination. But God hates a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. That again is a property of the natural man. Our feet are swift to shed blood. The poison of asps is under our lips. That's the way we are by nature. But God makes a change in his children. He enables them to use their feet to trod the paths that Jesus trod. He calls men to preach the gospel, and how beautiful are the feet of them that publish peace, that proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a choice in where your feet are headed, and God hates feet that be swift in running to mischief. You ever seen somebody and, you know, there's some trouble out there somewhere, and they say, let's go see what's happening. Sometimes that's the news we seek out. We click on the headlines that tell of someone's wrongdoing, their fall, a disaster. I'm not saying it's wrong to read about that. I'm saying that if that's what you're drawn to, that's something that you need to confess to God and repent from. Try to have feet that are swift to running to Him, that are swift to running to help. But feet that be swift in running to mischief. Let me go see what is this calamity. Let me go see how somebody else messed up. Let me go see this disaster that's happened to somebody else. Let me go see this wrong that's being done. God hates it when that's what draws our attention and our travel. And it's a very natural property. When we see it in our lives and in ourselves, we need to confess it to God and repent. A false witness that speaketh lies. I ponder some, why did God put a false witness that speaketh lies and a lying tongue? Aren't those the same thing? Well, somewhat different perhaps. A witness is somebody who, in a critical time, when it impacts somebody else's life, when they are called to bear testimony, deliberately give one that is not true. Well, this is actually one of the Ten Commandments right there where it says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's wedged right in, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet that which is thy neighbor. Right in between there, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's an occasion when you're called to bear testimony. It's an occasion when you will impact somebody's life for good or ill. It's important for you not to try to decide what is the good and the ill of the outcome. It's important for you not to favor those that you like over those you dislike. It's important that you stand up and bear testimony of the truth as best you know it. And if you don't do that, God hates it. Furthermore, there's a similarity between that and a lying tongue, is that two of these seven things that God has listed here deal with the truth. God hates somebody who lies casually, as just a matter of their habit, or lies critically, as a matter of bearing testimony in the case of justice, or the impact upon their neighbor. And God wants us to be people that speak the truth in love. And He hates it when we have a lying tongue or one that is a false witness that speaketh lies. And then the final one that he hates is he that soweth discord among brethren. Brothers and sisters, our communications are very important, and we ought to be trying to speak the truth in love. And that is, we speak things that are true as best we understand them. But in love means we're trying to do people good. Now, we're not supposed to speak lies in love. You know, sometimes I think we're tempted to do that. Well, I'm going to say this, it's not quite true, but I'm hoping it'll make them feel good. Just invest the effort in finding something true that will make them feel good. That'll help you actually think about the other person more. But to sow discord among the brethren means instead of speaking things that will do somebody else good or bring brothers and sisters closer, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a church, whether it's in a nation, when you are deliberately trying to divide people, play one against the other, get one to dislike somebody else so maybe they'll like you better, or to play them against the other so that you can break down the unity for whatever purpose, God hates that. He hates it. We ought to use our communications in a way that we speak the truth in love and that draws people together. Remember what the Lord taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount after he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Remember one of those he got to? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." That's the exact opposite of this, isn't it? He that soweth discord among brethren, whereas the Lord says to his disciples, "Be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." How often did he make peace? Why, he made eternal peace between God and all his children. And if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching and try to get that better concept of God through looking at him, we'll find that not only does God have peace with us because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, but we have peace with him through believing the truth of the gospel. And that doesn't cause discord between us and God. It causes peace. And it doesn't cause discord among the brethren. It causes peace among brethren. Yesterday, Sandy and I went over to the Sacred Harp singing at Sister Church. And we had our two Atlanta granddaughters with us, Skye and Revy. They spent the night. We had a great time. And so we just took them with us. And we thought, or at least I thought, this may be boring to them because they've never sung Sacred Harp. It's kind of different. You know, I don't know what they're going to think of the music. I don't know if they're going to sit still for that long. I really don't know how they're going to handle this. And when we got to the church building there, it turned out it wasn't just a singing. There was a singing in the afternoon, but it was a little singing school in the morning. And so we were sitting there, and they were going through the basics. They were going through the major scales and minor scales and the shapes, and they went through whole notes and half notes and quarter notes and eighth notes and sixteenth notes and the rest and the time signatures, and they took it right from square one. It was very well done, tell you the truth. And partway through that, of course, little Rebbe Lou is 2 1/2, and she was finding other things to be interested in, seemed to be doing all right. Skye is 7 1/2. And she was into it. I mean, she was soaking up all the lessons. And partway through, she looks over at Sandy and she says, "I get this." And I thought, you know, the teaching of the Bible and the gospel needs to be that way too. And to a large degree, there's some things that may be difficult for children to understand. So the preaching of the gospel, about God electing a people before the foundation of the world, redeeming them on the cross, regenerating them by His Holy Spirit, sanctifying them as they're set apart their lives and following the Lord, or resurrecting them after at the final judgment, and all of those things, you know, and a lot of the history and a lot of the genealogies, they may be very complicated. They need to be preached so that they lodge in the hearts of grandparents and parents to prepare them to teach the children. But now lots of children show up don't have parents and grandparents. So there needs to be some simple teaching just on what kind of people we need to be and what we need to do and what we need to avoid doing, so children can hear it direct and so parents and grandparents can hear it direct and start from square one. This is the kind of person you need to be. This is the kind of thing you need to avoid doing. This is the kind of thing you need to embrace doing, and just teach, you know, that's why we teach children to say thank you and please and you're welcome and yes ma'am and no sir and all of those things. Very basic. Brothers and sisters, these seven things are very basic. These are the way that we ought not to be. Little children should be able to understand this, and we as grown-ups ought to be able to understand it, not only to get them out of our lives, but to be prepared to let our children know, don't have this in your life either. Don't look down on other people with a proud look. Don't deceive your family and friends with a lying tongue. Don't use your hands to shed innocent blood or, by extension, to hurt innocent people. Don't use your heart to imagine and devise things that are wicked and mean for others. Don't use your feet to run so that you may get in trouble or view the trouble of other people. Don't use your opportunity to bear witness or tell something, to tell that which is not true. And then don't try to divide people from each other. You know, those are pretty basic. Just as we were singing the scale and then the harmonies, and Sky looked at Sandy and said, I get this. I hope you can say, I get this. God hates it for me to look down on other people. He hates for me to use my tongue for lies. He hates for me to use my heart to devise wicked imaginations. He hates for me for my feet to be swift to looking at mischief. He hates these things. He hates me to divide people or bear false witness. If He hates it, I know that He's a Father that loves me. And if it's something He hates, then I'm going to try to avoid it out of love. It's just like if you loved your earthly father and you knew that he loved waffles for breakfast, but he hated scrambled eggs. And it was his birthday, and you decide, I'm going to make him breakfast in bed for his birthday. If you knew he hated scrambled eggs, and you knew he loved you, you wouldn't show up with a plate of scrambled eggs for his birthday, would you? You'd do your best to get that waffle iron going. It's similar with this. If you know that God is a God of love, and that God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that you, believing in Him, should not perish but have eternal life. He loves you so much that though you don't deserve it and I don't deserve it, by grace we live in the glorious presence of God forever. If you know that He loves you that much, wouldn't you want to avoid the things that He hates? These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. How many of those things are in me? Whatsoever they are, I need to confess them to God, repent and stop them, feel the blessing of God who forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness by the righteous work of our Savior Jesus Christ. May God bless you.